Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of all the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished by his teaching. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would help us in understanding your word this morning to impact our lives, to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so this is still the Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week, just 3 days before he goes to the cross. And as Jesus is teaching here in the temple in Jerusalem, probably in one of the entrances or the hallways, with this large crowd of people gathered around to listen as he preaches the gospel, the way of salvation, and teaches them on things concerning the kingdom of God. Jerusalem at this time is filled with visiting Jews who have come from all over Israel and beyond, who had traveled to the Jewish capital for the Passover festival. And if you remember in the previous chapter, in the verses before this also, the Jewish leaders and the temple authorities, they had already approached Jesus as he's teaching the crowds here, in an attempt to embarrass him and to try and make him lose the respect of the crowds with their trick and devious questions they were asking him. But after Jesus exposed the murderous hearts of the Jewish leaders, that far from being godly like they were portraying themselves, they were actually full of hatred and malice with all their wicked intentions. When Jesus convicted them of their sin and their wicked hearts, far from that leading them to repentance and to turn to God for mercy, which would have been a right response, Instead, Jesus exposing their sin and wicked hearts only enraged them and made them all the more determined to kill Jesus. And so in our text now, in verse 15 of Matthew 22, we are told, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." After Jesus did not fall for the previous trap questions, and he exposed their sin, the Pharisees, that legalistic group of Jews who had this outward show of religion, whilst inwardly they were hypocrites and filled with malice. What happened is, after they got exposed previously, they went away from Jesus to try and plot how they could trap him with his words. They can't attack him yet personally, although they would have loved to have done that, but they can't do it just yet because they fear the people. So they go away colluding with one another to plot how they may bring him down. And so, as a result of this, them going away and plotting after the last time we saw, verse 16 continues, "And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians to Jesus." Now, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, those of King Herod, this is a very strange combination of groups here coming together to oppose Jesus. Because these two groups so opposed each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they actually despised each other so much that they shunned one another on the street. And yet here they are, united together by the hatred of their common enemy, the Son of God. In sending the students, rather than themselves going, perhaps they thought Jesus might have more sympathy towards the younger men and therefore be a little easier to trip up if they send them instead. And we obviously, with the Pharisees just coming to Jesus earlier themselves and being exposed as hateful hypocrites, they knew Jesus was hardly going to fall for their next trap question if they came along in person. They probably didn't want to be embarrassed again in front of the people. Now, the Pharisees, the students of them in this case, they were a group protective of the law of God, of the law of Moses for Israel in the Old Testament, or at least protective of their interpretations of it. Whilst the Herodians, on the other hand, they were loyal to the Romans, who kept them in power. So both these two groups now bring this trap question to Jesus. One ready to accuse him. The Pharisees are ready to accuse him if he goes in his answer, if he seems to go against what the law of God says. And the other group are ready to accuse him if he shows himself by his answer to be in rebellion to the Caesar. And so they come to him saying, verse 16 continues, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." They acknowledge Jesus as a teacher here who teaches the true ways of God, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, meaning you don't try and court people's favor. Jesus is not like, you know, the kind of smarmy politician, you see, where they get asked a question and they say the complete opposite of what they actually believe just because it's what the people before them, they think, want to hear and they want to be liked. Well, Jesus is not like that. But this here is nothing but flattery on their part. They're not saying this really as a compliment. This is nothing but flattery, trying to butter him up. And it's not reasonable to believe that these young students just came out with this by themselves when they approached Jesus. But all this flattery had obviously been devised by the Pharisees who were plotting and sent them and told them exactly what to say to Jesus. They are using flattery here to try and hide the real intentions that they are trying to trap Jesus with the question they are about to ask. And so they continue to say to him in verse 17, "Tell us then," this is the question, "what do you think? We want to know what you think about this. Tell us, tell the crowds. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the tax in question here is literally the poll tax, which a poll tax goes off a census. Every male was to pay this poll tax. And they think they've devised the perfect trap question here. Because if Jesus replies, yes, it is lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees, they can accuse him of teaching against God's law, which, according to their interpretation of it, the poll tax was something in the Old Testament law that was only given to God. A tax there for each male. And of course, the Jewish common people under Roman occupation listening in the crowd, many of them in the crowds listening to now would have despised paying this tax to a foreign power. It was tax without representation. Well, the Herodians, on the other hand, well, they were more in league with the foreign power, with the Romans, and so they were ready to accuse Jesus if he said no, it's not lawful. They were ready to have him arrested for rebellion. But if he starts teaching people, you should not pay the poll tax to Caesar. Verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" A hypocrite is someone who says one thing but intends another. He pretends to do one thing but intends to do another. He's play-acting. In the theatres of the day, the actors would wear a mask and play the part of someone they are not. And that's where our word hypocrite comes from. It, from the Greek word for a play-actor, it literally means behind the mask, but it's the word of actor. You see, hiding the real face under a mask. Well, Jesus is not fooled by them here and calls them out as hypocrites. Then in verse 19, he says to them, you see, they come to him with all this flattery and then bring out this question that their intentions are all deceitful. Verse 19, he says to them, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin, which had an image, obviously, you can see by the text, of the Roman emperor on, the Caesar. Now, earlier in the first century AD, in the year 6 AD, some Jewish revolutionaries rose up and violently protested against the use of these coins because they thought it was a violation of the second commandment. And the Jews, they actually put their own copper coins in circulation without the emperor's image on. But this resulted in a terrible retaliation from the Roman armies upon the Jewish people. And so, by this time, the Jews, they had to use the denarius, the Roman coin, with the emperor's head on, in order to pay this poll tax, whether they wanted to, whether they liked it or not. They had submitted to it by this time. And so, you can see the trap here then, that they are trying to set to for Jesus by this question. You see, if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then as well as giving the Herodians cause to arrest him for stirring up rebellion, for teaching the people that, many people in the crowd would even no doubt fear retribution from the Romans if they allow him to teach that. But if he says yes, it is lawful to pay, then the Pharisees will accuse him. of teaching against the law of God, or at least their interpretation of it. And so, they're thinking he's got to answer yes or no. If he answers one way or the other, he's doomed. And so Jesus asked them for a denarius, this Roman coin, and no doubt holds it up, shows it to the people. And as verse 20 continues, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness, whose image and inscription is this on the coin?" On one side you had an inscription, the name of the emperor. On the other side, the image. Verse 21, they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They wrongly thought that he had to give them a yes or no answer, in that they thought it would either be a yes answer to the law of God and no to the Roman law, or it would be no to the law of God and yes to the Roman law. They were convinced they had got him by the trap question. But Jesus' answer here is that honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor by refusing to pay the poll tax for the privileges of an orderly society, for police protection, for good roads, for courts and all the other privileges. It is made very clear in other places in the New Testament, in places like 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter, Romans 13, of course, that Christians should generally be good law-abiding citizens that respect authority over them. Now, the only exception, of course, is when obeying the government law would cause someone to do something that is clear sin against God. Now, you have the example in Acts chapter 5 when the governing authorities, they charged the early church not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. They charged them not to preach the gospel anymore. And they replied in Acts chapter 5, "We must obey God rather than men." That doesn't mean you don't have to use wisdom, by the way. If someone's in a country like Iran where it's illegal, they have to be as wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. You know, and use wisdom to secretly preach. There's no point just them getting up in the street and then getting arrested and thrown in jail in 2 seconds. But there's a principle there. When it comes to a government law that causes someone to clear sin, you cannot obey it. Like if you was a Christian in Nazi Germany, they said, "Go and kill all those Jews," you would have to say, I can't do that. But otherwise, I mean, those are extreme cases, aren't they? In most cases, Christians can be law-abiding good citizens. Honoring God does not mean we can't honor the authorities of the land. Jesus points out there's no contradiction there. And as Jesus adds there, render to God the things that are God's, to give God what is due, that is service, gratitude, and glory. And by the way, an important side point here, depending upon which of the Roman emperor's image was inscribed upon this coin when it was issued, whether it was Augustus or Tiberius, in the inscription on one side, it either had the words "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus," or it was a coin, if it was a coin issued by Tiberius and had his head on, it had the inscription "Pontiff Maxim," which is Latin for high priest. And so, as well as teaching here that having a sovereign's head on a coin is not a violation of the second commandment, that was just that some very zealous Jews interpretation of it. This also teaches us that just because they might not agree on what is written on those coins, which the words were even quite blasphemous, it did not stop them using them. Using it as they had to didn't mean they agreed with the choice of words on the coin. For the early Christians, they would refuse to burn incense to Caesar and acknowledge Caesar as deity and even go to their death, be fed to lions for that. They would refuse to honor the Caesar as deity. But using a coin with a statement like that on did not mean they agreed with it or it was sinful to use the coin. Is another principle we find here. I'm sure there's much application from that, from daily life today, in similar situations you may come across. But anyway, in verse 22, when they heard it, Jesus' answer, they marveled. They were astonished and amazed by Jesus' answer. These students of the Pharisees here, these young men who had come, and the Herodians, they were, wow. But were they converted? No. He continues, and they left him and went away. Dear me, don't be amazed at Jesus, but then go away and leave him. Like these people here. And in verse 23 then, we are told, the same day, the Tuesday of the Passion Week, Sadducees came to him, to Jesus, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The Sadducees were, we've seen these before, they were a liberal group of Jews who denied the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. Never gets old, that one. They denied even the existence of angels, which is, our Lord also calls them out on here very cleverly in his answer. Well, in the same day, these people also come to Jesus with the trap question. Verse 24 continues, saying, "Teacher, Moses said." They are saying Moses said here to try and give a question authority. The Bible says, or... It's like sometimes you see Christians arguing today and they throw in a Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. It's like a ace of trumps in a card game. Gives weight. But it's worth noting these liberal deniers of the supernatural. They did claim to follow. They weren't completely irreligious. They did claim to follow the first five books of the Bible that God inspired Moses to write. They just denied the rest because they didn't like what it said. And you see, these people, the Sadducees, were very much like liberal religious people today who claim to be Christians, followers of the Bible, but then they explain away the supernatural in there, the miracles and so forth, or different parts of the where they're supposed to be under authority and so forth. You see, they claim to be religious and followers of the Bible at the same time. Now, the Old Testament law that they are referring to here, though, that Moses said, is in Deuteronomy. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring, children, an heir for his brother. This was an Old Testament law given to the nation of Israel, to Moses, that if the wife loses her husband before he has given her a male child, the husband's brother or nearest of kin must then marry the widow. And the firstborn child of that marriage is counted as a child of the deceased husband. Now, this law, I know it just sounds weird in our time and culture today, but it was a cultural thing and a custom actually practiced in many cultures around there several thousand years ago That's why you also see it earlier in the book of Genesis, where you have the man who goes with the wife, but then refuses to give his brother an heir. And of course, you have Ruth a bit later, although that's within the Jewish law. But it actually, in those times and cultures, it actually provided economic and social protection to the widow in certain kinds of family-orientated societies where a woman could not easily earn a wage and so forth. So it was really a law for protection of the woman in a certain cultural setting. There were different interpretations of this Old Testament law, how they understood it, held by the Jews in the first century AD. It's not clear how much they actually followed it. But they bring to Jesus here this bizarre scenario. Whether it's one they've conjured up in order to try and disprove the resurrection, or whether they actually knew someone who this happened to, we do not know. But they say to Jesus, verse 25, "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third and down to the seventh." You wouldn't want to marry this woman, would you? After all, her previous husbands had dropped dead. They must have been like, "I'll make the dinner tonight, love." I'm surprised they didn't do what the second part of Deuteronomy, the law allows them to do, and that's to go to the gates of the city and renounce the claim on this woman. But after all the seven husbands have died without giving her a child, verse 27 continues, "The woman died." And so they asked Jesus, verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven men she married, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." So they think they've got Jesus with this. They think the question disproves the resurrection. Because if the dead rise again, then this husband killer will have seven husbands. They think the question makes the idea of the resurrection ridiculous. But Jesus answered them in verse 29, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." If you're going around quoting the scriptures and pretending to be experts on them, he says, then you need to properly know them. And not just know a verse here and there and misuse it and quote it out of context. They know not the scriptures because, for one, there is nothing in that Old Testament law they quote from Deuteronomy that applies to the afterlife. But the bodily resurrection of the dead is taught in various passages of the Old Testament. And they know not the power of God, meaning they are ignorant of God's power to raise people from the dead. In a state where they won't need the things they speak of. And Jesus continues to explain, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That is, since there is no longer death in the resurrected state, people are like angels in that they are immortal, live forever. Since, like with the case of angels, when people are resurrected, they do not die again. Well, there's no need for reproduction. There's no need to have children. Now, he does not say we will be angels here. But rather, and he doesn't say we will be like angels in every respect. But rather, we will be like them in this respect, that we are immortal. But Jesus brings up another thing here the Sadducees denied, which is the existence of angels. And despite, when you read those first five books of the Bibles, they claim to believe in. You see angels in there, don't you? Like going to Sodom and Gomorrah, coming with Abraham when they had tea with him when God came. Verse 31. Now, just to add here, though, the Old Testament was not lacking in verses that taught the resurrection from the dead. In Psalm 16, which of course Peter interprets in Acts, speaking of the bodily resurrection, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Daniel 12:2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Job chapter 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" the question is asked. "All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." And in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." And there are many, many other verses you could quote. But Jesus quotes here from the first five books of the Bible that they claim to follow. Verse 31. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus quotes there from Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals himself to Moses. But at the time God said that in Exodus 3, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob have all died. But God does not say there to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I was, but now they've died." But he says, "I am." And in the context of those words there, where God reveals himself to Moses, God comes to Moses as the unchangeable covenant-keeping God. So in Christianity, God not only redeems the soul of a person, not just like a ghost without a body, but also one day he will make perfect the body as well. God saves the whole person, body and soul. He saves your soul now, but at the resurrection you're glorified. Well, you get a perfect body, free from sin, never to be troubled by it again. Verse 33, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." They probably heard this objection maybe before, and they're thinking, wow. Once again, the people are filled with awe and wonder at Jesus after he triumphs over his vicious opponents. But you see, whatever objections people bring to Jesus, he always has the answer. Whatever you bring to him. So don't let anything stop you from following Jesus. And when he does answer you, don't be like the people here who are amazed the one minute and then they walk away, trying to think that's what people do sometimes. They come with their objection, they get it answered, and they go away, try and think of another one. And they come and get that answered and go away trying to think of another one. Don't be like that. Just lay yourself at the Master's feet and learn from him. Become his disciple. Trust in him. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word, for your wisdom. I pray you'd help us in being wise in our answers, the way we speak, like you are, to follow your example. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.